Oh, when I was at River Forest Bible Chapel, which was our home assembly in the Chicagoland area, my daughters, who were very much younger, brought a friend of theirs to the family Bible hour service, and she was a Catholic girl. And this was the first time she'd been in a Protestant service, and everything was so new and strange to her. And she wanted an explanation for everything that was done. And when the song leader got up to lead the singing, she turned to my daughter and said, "What does that mean?" So my daughter told her. And then her brother stood up to lead in prayer, and she said, "What does that mean?" So she explained that to him, and then somebody gave the announcement, and she explained that. And then I finally got up to speak, and I took my watch off my wrist, and I put it down on the lectern in front of me, and my daughter's Catholic friend said, "What does that mean?" And my daughter said, "Oh, that doesn't mean a thing." Turn with me to the second chapter of the book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 2. The story is told about a little girl who was up skipping down the sidewalk one day in the little town where she lived, and she was met by the town cynic. And the cynic said, "Little girl, you sound so happy today. You got a song that you're singing." She says, "Yes, I am happy." "Oh, why would you be so happy today?" She said, "Well, it's because I got Jesus in my heart." "Come on," he said. "You don't believe in Jesus, do you?" "Oh, yes, I do. I believe in him. He's in my heart." "Little girl, you don't think that a full-grown man could live in the heart of a little girl, do you?" "Well, yes, I do. Because the Bible says that if I ask the Lord Jesus to come into my heart, that he'll come in, and I believe that he's done that." "Come on, little girl, you don't believe the Bible to be true, do you?" "Oh, yes," she said, "I believe the Bible is the Word of God." "You don't believe every story in the Bible, do you?" he said. "Yes, if it's in the Bible, I believe it," she said. "Well," he said, "you don't believe the story of Jonah and the whale, do you?" "Oh," says the girl, "I haven't heard that story. Is it in the Bible?" He said, "Well, it's supposed to be in the Bible." "Well, if it's in the Bible, I believe it," she said. "Come on, you don't believe that preposterous story of this whale swallowing a man, and then he lived through the ordeal?" "Well, if that's what the Bible says happened, I believe it." "Well," he says, "you're going to be in for a big surprise one day. What if there isn't anybody by the name of Jonah?" He says, "Oh, if it's in the Bible, there is somebody by the name of Jonah. Well, where do you suppose he is today?" "Well, I believe that he's probably in heaven." "Come on, little girl, you don't believe in heaven, do you?" "Oh, yes, the Bible tells about heaven, and it tells about hell." "You don't believe in hell, do you, little girl?" She says, "Oh, yes, I do. Hell is for the unbelievers." "Well," said the town cynic, "what will you do if you get to heaven and you look for Jonah to ask him if what the Bible says about him is true, and you look everywhere in heaven and you can't find Jonah? Then what will you do?" "Hmm," says the little girl, "then you'll have to ask him those questions." Let's read the second chapter of the book of Jonah. "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, 'I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depths of Sheol. Thou didst hear my voice, for thou hast cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All thy breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from thy sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward thy holy temple. Water encompassed me to the very soul. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountain. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But thou hast brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to thee, into thy holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. But I will sacrifice to thee with a voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord.' Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land." No believer can ever escape the presence of God. God pursued Jonah relentlessly when through disobedience he tried running from the Lord. Note the extent of God's pursuit in chapter 1. God was in the storm. God was in the rebuke of the sea captain. God was in the exposure of Jonah through the casting of lots. God providentially ordered the movement of those die so that they pointed in Jonah's direction. God was in the interrogation of the sailors, bringing Jonah to that point of confession or the fact that he was running away from God. God was in the discipline while Jonah was in the great fish. You see, there was nowhere that Jonah could run from God. As we noted last night, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere, and there's no place on planet Earth that we can run from God. If we were to go into the outer regions of outer space, then God is there. There's nowhere we can run from God. And the prophet of God should have known better. When one of God's servants rebel, they can expect to be pursued by God. And God was pursuing Jonah. It was not the pursuit of retaliation. God wasn't being vindictive. God wasn't taking it out of Jonah unnecessarily and exposing him to ordeals that were unfair. It was not the pursuit of retaliation. It was the pursuit of love. It is because God loved Jonah immensely that he was pursuing him. Because God loved the peoples of the city of Nineveh, he was pursuing Jonah until his commission had been carried out. So it wasn't the pursuit of retaliation, it was the pursuit of love. God's attitude was not, well, Jonah, I see you've disobeyed me, so therefore I'm going to zap you. We don't have a God like that. People have that misconception of God, that he's some somber figure sitting up in the heavens somewhere, and he has a rifle, and every time we do anything wrong, he's going to shoot us. God's not like that. God's not going to be vindictive against us. While people have this concept, that's not the biblical concept of God. Now, we know that God does reprove his erring children. Those whom he loves, he chastens. But he doesn't do that out of a vindictive spirit. He does it out of love. Because what is for our pain will always be for our profit. And what is for our good will ultimately be for God's own glory. And so God does not pursue us vindictively. But we can't expect God to pursue us in love. Sometimes the pathway to repentance can be rough and rocky. And God uses trials and testings to discipline, to correct, to teach us, to train us. And Jonah was to discover that rebellion and disobedience are always self-destructive. God didn't want Jonah to destroy his testimony. God didn't want Jonah to lose his usefulness. The tragedy is that rebellion and disobedience often adversely affect others. Jonah's disobedience had an adverse effect on the sailors. It's remarkable that those sailors should have come to a point of belief in God. You see, it proves, as I said last night, that God worked in spite of us, not because of us. God was working in spite of Jonah, reaching those heathen sailors. And they accepted Jehovah as their savior. And as we move into our consideration of this chapter tonight, there are three questions that I'd like to put to you. The first question is this: is there any place from which we can hide from God? Is there? Is there any place from which we cannot pray and reach God? Was Jonah a foxhole type of believer? You know, during the war, there were the men in the trenches with the bullets flying overhead and the shells exploding all around them. They dug these trenches for themselves, and many a man in the midst of that situation said, Lord, if you get me out of here, if you save me, then I'll give my life to you. It was a foxhole type of prayer. Now, sometimes soldiers in that situation, when God brought them through that, they did commit their lives to Christ. And I've met men who were saved in a foxhole situation. But I've met others who prayed that prayer and had no intention of keeping it, and God got them out of the situation, and they didn't keep their end of the bargain. Was Jonah just a foxhole kind of a Christian? Let's note, first of all, God's provision of the great fish in verse 17 of chapter 1. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. You see, God was in control of the situation. Nothing was too hard for the Lord. You remember way back in Jairus' time, when the question was asked, is anything too hard for the Lord? And Jeremiah gave the response, there is nothing too hard for the Lord. Well, here we see God in sovereign control. Nothing was too hard for God as he went about accomplishing his plans and purposes. God is going to accomplish his purpose with us or without us. He wanted to use Jonah. And a number of things immediately happened as soon as Jonah was thrown into the turbulent ocean. First of all, the storm abated. Then the sea stopped its raging. The danger to the sailors ceased as well, and there was total calm. God was praised, and the sailors believed in Jehovah. The entire incident was a tremendous testimony to them, and it resulted in their salvation. So that's one of the very positive things that immediately came out of the situation. But at the exact moment that Jonah hit the water, God had a great fish at hand to swallow him whole. And this is a further evidence of God's sovereignty and of God's appointment. Isn't it remarkable that a great fish should obey the Lord God when one of his servants should so blatantly disobey him? Isn't it amazing that the storms listen to the voice of God, the winds abate? A fish should be at the exact place in the exact moment, and yet the stubborn servant and prophet of God should defiantly rebel against God. That's one of the amazing things in the whole story. God's provision reveals his love for Jonah and his desire to continue to use him in his service. And I think it also shows God's great concern for the lost inhabitants of the city of Nineveh, and the extent God will go in order to reach them with the gospel. Now, Jonah fully expected to drown, but God had other ideas. And if it should seem strange to you that a great fish would do God's bidding when God's servant wouldn't, then you don't know God. We have a great God. And the elements respond to his command. Now, despite the Lord Jesus Christ authenticating the entire incident that we find here in the book of Jonah, the story of Jonah is strongly criticized. People say, I don't believe in the story of Jonah and the whale. Well, the Bible doesn't call it a whale. The Lord Jesus referred to the fish as a sea monster, a katos in the Greek. Now we know that a large shark is capable of swallowing a man. A sperm whale has a large enough mouth and throat capable of admitting the body of a man. It may have been a whale. We don't know. The Bible calls it a great fish. In his book, The Cruise of the Cachalot, Frank Bullen describes sperm whales that are 70 feet long. And he tells of one instance of a 15-foot shark being found in the body of a sperm whale. And then he further reveals the fact that when a sperm whale is dying, it always ejects the contents of its stomach. Some interesting facts. There are several well-documented and attested incidents of whales swallowing men who live to tell the tale. Probably the most famous is that of James Barclay, as it was told by the French scientist M. de Pauville. And it took place in the vicinity of the Falkland Islands while James Barclay was on a whaling expedition. He fell overboard and was presumed drowned at sea. 2 days later, his fellow colleagues, sailors, harpooned a whale. And while they were cutting it up, to their utter surprise, they found the dead friend alive, but unconscious, inside the whale. Barclay quickly recovered and lived to tell the tale of his roller coaster ride in the light submarine. So, there's an authenticated story of someone actually being swallowed by a whale and living. You see, with God, nothing is impossible, as Jonah discovered when he found himself still alive in the belly of this great fish. So far, so good. God's provision of this great fish. But what does he do now that he finds himself in that particular location? Well, he prays. And his prayer is found in verses 1 through 9 of this chapter. Chapter 2 tells of Jonah's desperation to get back to the will of God. God pursued Jonah to the very depths of the sea. And while Jonah was out of God's will, he was never out of God's sight. He was never out of God's care. You see, God in his fatherly role was correcting the erring prophet, and Jonah did what any one of us would do in a similar situation. He called on the only one who could help him and save him from his plight. He called to the very one from whom he was running, Jehovah his God. And he prayed. Note the location of the prayer. Verse 1 of chapter 2, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the great fish. Now the biblical record is quite clear and plain. Jonah prayed from the stomach of the fish. You see, there is no place from which it is impossible to pray to God. No matter our location, no matter our situation, no matter our plight, no matter how precarious a moment we face, if Jonah could pray to God from the belly of this fish, then there's no place on earth that we can't pray to God for. I find great comfort in that. That God is always available. There is no place from which it is impossible to reach God. And if Jonah could reach God in his desperation, then surely we can reach God when we are desperate. And know that God will not only hear us, but answer us. There are a few characteristics of the prayer before we look at an outline of it. With the exception of verses 1 and 10, which are in prose, the entire chapter is in poetic form. It's not that Jonah prayed poetically, but when several years later he wrote this record, he put his prayer into a poetic form. Not that he was an automatic poet when he prayed, but he put it into poetic form under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit when he wrote this prayer years later. Throughout this entire prayer, there's no record of Jonah uttering one single petition for himself. Not that he didn't pray a prayer for himself, but there's no record that he did. And it seems to me that throughout this entire prayer, that Jonah recognized that what God was doing was right. In effect, he said to God, God, I've tried to run from you, but you have brought me through these afflictions. Can you identify that experience? A situation from which you're running, and God meets you in your extremity, and you pray to him and say, Lord, what you're doing to me is right. You've brought me through this situation. I can see your hand. I can see your discipline in my life. If we can, then we can identify with Jonah's experience. And then Jonah recognized God's sovereign will and power in all his experiences. You see, it's impossible to disobey without suffering the consequences. And Jonah was to discover that God reproves before God ever releases. God reproves before he ever releases. God is going to bring us to that point that he wants us to be in before he ever lets us go. Jonah tells of the mercies and compassion of God. Remember, he's writing this many years after the event. And he testifies to the greatness of God's mercies and compassion. Somehow or other, while Jonah was in the stomach of the fish, he anticipated his release. He anticipated his salvation. He believed that he would look again toward God's holy temple in Jerusalem. In other words, he believed that he would live through this ordeal. God wouldn't have brought him thus far and preserved his life up to this moment if God didn't have some underlying purpose in it all. That if God had extended his salvation to him in at this point of his extremity, then he believed that God was going to bring him through to the end. So he had that degree of faith in God. He realized while God was punishing him, God was at the same time protecting him. You see, in the process, God was breaking Jonah's stubborn will until he brought him to his senses. It amazes me that Jonah allowed himself to go this far before he said, "Lord, I can't win against you. You bend my will. You make me pliable and supple. But I know from my own experience sometimes the extent I will go before I eventually say, 'Lord, you win. You take over. You have control.'" We fight God sometimes to the bitter end until we finally realize that we can never win the struggle against God. God is sovereign. God is in control. His love is so great. And he's wanting to use us. And so he brings us to that point, having broken us and bent us, where we say, "Lord, you're in control. You're in charge." It was while he was at his extremity that Jonah finally prayed to the Lord. Why on earth didn't he pray sooner? Why did he wait until he was in this situation before he prayed? It amazes me that sometimes the very last resort that we have is the resort of prayer. When prayer should be the very first thing that we should do in a situation, it invariably is the very last thing that we do. People go to counselors, they go to psychiatrists and psychologists and so on and so forth. But our Lord Jesus is a wonderful counselor. Instead of going to Jesus and getting help and advice from him, we go hither and thither. Then the Lord has the answers. Jonah should have realized that earlier. And he promised to offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving to God. He made a vow. And ultimately he recognized that nothing was too hard for God. And he exclaimed the truth, "Salvation is from the Lord." Sure it is. Salvation was in God's hands. God was in control. There was nothing that Jonah could do to get himself out of this desperate plight. If he was to get out of it, it would be the direct intervention of God. Those are some of the characteristics of the prayer. Just note briefly some of the contents of the prayer. The prayer is in three dramatic movements. In verses 2-4, Jonah admits his deep distress. Talk about evangelism in depth. This is it. He admits that it was God, not the sailors, who cast him into the depths of the sea, because God was behind the action of the sailors. He was behind the storm. He was behind the wind. He was behind everything. God was in sovereign control. And it was God who was overruling and overriding his being thrown into the sea. And there, in his deep distress, he makes his confession and admits that God has, humanly speaking, expelled him from his sight. Of course, God could still see him, but humanly speaking, he was expelled from God's sight. Then in verses 5-7, Jonah anticipated his expected deliverance. He elaborates on his experiences and distresses while he was expelled from God's sight. He was engulfed by the sea and entwined by the weeds. He had sunk to his utmost extremity as he realized the hopelessness of the situation. Only God could help. And Jonah admits that while he was fainting away, that he finally remembered the Lord. Oh why do we wait so long before we turn to God, as Jonah did, before we hand our lives over completely to him? And it was only when he had reached his extremity that he prayed. And isn't it true that our extremities are God's opportunity? It's when we come to an end of ourselves, it's when we come to our wit's end, and there seems to be no possible solution on earth, that we say, "Lord, you take over. You're in charge. You're in sovereign control. You have the answers. And so we turn our lives over to Him. That's what Jonah did. Prayer was his last resort when it should have been his first resort. Then in verses 8 through 9, he reveals his renewed devotion. And he gives a word of testimony to begin with. And he compares himself or contrasts himself with the heathen who regard vain idols. He says, those heathen forsake their faithfulness. Now you can understand heathen people being unfaithful, but it's difficult, he says, to comprehend how God's servants can be unfaithful. You can understand the heathen being faithless towards their vain idols, but how on earth can a child of God, a servant of God, a prophet of God, be faithless insofar as God is concerned? And Jonah realizes that, in fact, he who had the light, he who had the knowledge of God, was in a far worse situation than the heathen who had no light and who were faithless. Jonah, of all people, should have known, but he didn't. So there is a testimony that he offers, and then he promises to offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving to God. And he made a binding vow which he intended to keep. Who doesn't? Lord, get me out of this situation, and I'll serve you for the rest of my life. To make a vow. Jonah was only natural. He made a vow to the Lord. But what an exclamation, what a discovery. It was God who saved him. Now what was the result of his prayer? We find that in verse 10. The Lord commanded the fish and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry ground. Did God save Jonah because he prayed? Is that why God saved him? Or did God save Jonah because at last Jonah's prayer was in accordance with the will of God? And he'd brought himself into line with God. He'd come to the very end of his extremity at his wit's end, and then he turned his life over to God. And it was because he had repented and God heard his penitent cry, and at last Jonah's stubborn will was broken. And at last he was willing to bring his life into conformity with God's will. And so he prayed. Was it his prayer, or was it because Jonah was finally doing the will of God, or showing an interest in doing the will of God, that his prayer was answered? I believe it's the latter. And God delivered Jonah because he had learned his lesson. Because he'd come to the point when he realized that he could never win the struggle. And his prayer, I think, reflected the deep work of God in his heart, in his mind, and in his life. And he finally came to that position. He said, all right, Lord, I can't win against you. The lesson should be obvious. We cannot win against God. If we continue to pit our wills against God, then we are going to be miserable, wretchedly miserable. God will do anything to gain our attention. So it pays to listen to God the first time. That's the lesson that we learn from Jonah. The provision of the great fish, the prayer of Jonah, but finally the power of God. Throughout the ordeal, God maintained perfect control. God commanded the fish to head for land and caused it to vomit on the beach. You know, there is a contrast, I think, between Jonah and the Lord God. The whale couldn't stomach Jonah, but God stomached him more than we could stomach Jonah, I'm sure. That's the kind of God he has. A great God, a loving God, a merciful God. I take great comfort in that. I can imagine the commotion. Picture the scene there on that eastern seaboard of the Mediterranean Sea, probably on one of the beaches along the city of Joppa. Picture those Jews, if you like, surfing and swimming, sunbathing, playing volleyball on the beach this day, whatever games they played in those days. And all of a sudden, a whale, or large fish, is seen to come through the surf. And there's great excitement. And everybody stops what they're doing, and they see this great fish coming in along the surf. And it comes right up onto the beach. And it goes through a convulsion. And the people are watching. And all of a sudden, a man, a body of a man, is ejected from this whale. And this guy stands up, bleached, white. And they said, it's Jonah! It's Jonah! I remember one time I was vacationing in South Africa, and we were staying at Fishhook, which is a beautiful little town in False Bay. It's a little bay within a bay. Very safe. No sharks there. There were sharks within False Bay, but no sharks have ever been seen in Fishhook. Hook is Afrikaans for corner. It's Fish Corner. There was an abundance of fish. And we were swimming along the rocks, along the catwalk, along one side, the mountains behind. And somebody spotted what they thought was a shark coming in. And those who knew a little bit better said, no, it's not a shark. It looks like a whale, but it's too small for a whale. And we watched this thing float in. It looked as though it was dead. The incoming tide just brought it in. And the news quickly spread. And within about half an hour, the catwalk and the beach was just lined with hundreds of people who'd left their businesses and homes to come down. And it was just crowded with people. And this little whale that ultimately turned out to be a little pygmy whale was just floating in on the surf. And there was great excitement. We were there with some friends, and her brother was vacationing from Johannesburg, and of course everybody had got out of the surf, but John decides he's going to swim up to this little pygmy whale and try to get a ride on his back. And he sort of went through the surf towards where this was and tried to get on the back of this whale. Never ridden a whale before. And I suppose this was the closest any human being had ever been to this whale, but it was somewhat slimy and he couldn't get on, and so he just trotted beside it. And it came right in onto the surf and then turned around and then just rapidly swam up. Now, I know the excitement. So I can well imagine this day when this particular great fish arrived on this eastern seaboard and ejected Jonah from its stomach. I'm sure there were witnesses there. They said, this is Jonah, the prophet of God. Jonah, what on earth happened to you? And so he would have recounted for them his experiences, how he was running away from God, how the sailors threw him into the sea. God had prepared this fish and preserved him for 3 days while he was in the belly of this fish. And now God's purposes were being accomplished, and he was on a mission, and he was going to complete that mission. And it was there that Jonah made his crash landing. Probably very close to the city of Joppa from which he'd set sail. Now, God has a habit of bringing us back to the very point where we went astray. He brings us right back to that point. And very often it's like that in us. Before we can proceed and continue with a life of usefulness and a life of service, we have to come back to that point where we erred. And God can bring us right back to that point. God has a habit of doing that. You see, God was in sovereign control of the sea. He is Lord of the universe and all that is within it. The fish obey his commands and do his bidding, even if his servants failed and refused to do so. God was sovereign in the matter of Jonah's salvation. He could have let him perish, but God willed it otherwise. And God saved the man because he wanted to use the man. Nothing is impossible with God. And God is also sovereign in the lives of his servants because God was working to a plan and to a purpose. He wanted to use Jonah, and so he's going to bring him to the point where he was using him. Following his salvation from destruction, Jonah experienced a new life with new hope, with new opportunity, and with new commission. Now, sometimes the only way a self-willed person can be straightened out is by the steamroller approach and by experiencing severe trials and afflictions, such as Jonah experienced. While problems are very often of our own making and the result of our own stupidity, God arrests our attention through affliction. So we examine our lives and see if God is dealing with us in such a way as to bring us to himself. He loves us so much, too much to leave us alone. And our wise Heavenly Father causes pain for our prophets. And whatever he does is for our good and for his glory. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. In this chapter, we find the Pharisees confronting the Lord Jesus. from verse 22 onward, the Lord Jesus is in a toe-to-toe conflict with them. You drop down to verse 38. And some of the scribes and Pharisees answered the Lord Jesus, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet, the sign of Jonah the prophet. In this passage, the Lord Jesus is authenticating the story and experiences of Jonah. He verifies the validity and historicity of the book of Jonah and the experiences of Jonah. Now, if for no other reason, the fact that the Lord Jesus authenticated the story, I believe it. The Word of God is, we know, accurate and authoritative. And because it is the inspired Word of God, I also believe the record. So the Lord Jesus used the incident of Jonah to answer the scribes and Pharisees' request for a sign. Now they had seen him perform miracles. They had heard of all the miracles that he had performed. And yet they refused to believe that this was indeed the Christ of God. It seems as though whatever the Lord Jesus did for these disbelieving scribes and Pharisees, they wouldn't believe. Their hearts were hardened. And so they said to him, Teacher, give us just one more sign. One more sign so that we may believe. Just one more. And the Lord says, All right. The only sign that I give you is the sign of Jonah the prophet. Now the great fish wasn't the sign. Jonah was the sign. And what was that sign that the Lord Jesus was giving them? What was Christ referring to? Well, he was referring to Jonah's Mediterranean cruise in the belly of the sea monster for 3 days and three nights. Today they offer Caribbean cruises for 4 nights and 3 days, or 4 days and three nights. So this was for 3 days and for three nights. That was the sign that the Lord Jesus was offering to these scribes and Pharisees. What was the sign? The fact that Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, that was the sign of the Lord's own death that would soon be accomplished. That was the sign of his burial. That was the sign of his resurrection. He says, that's the sign that I'm giving you. That's the greatest sign that I'm giving you. And of all the signs that I've yet to give you, this is the one. It's either going to save you or it's going to damn you. This is the crucial sign that you have to contend with. Of course, we know that the Lord Jesus died according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that on the third day he rose again according to the same scriptures. He was predicting similar experiences to Jonah's. It wasn't necessary that Jonah died in the belly of the fish for him to become a type of the Lord Jesus. The Lord was referring to his experience of being in the belly of the fish for 3 days and for three nights. That was the sign. Jonah was the type. He was the sign. Imagine him eventually in the city of Nineveh, walking through those long streets, proclaiming God's message to those 600,000 inhabitants, still bleached white, and by now the incredible story of Jonah's cruise in the Mediterranean was known throughout that part of the world. And Jonah was the sign. He was the sign of resurrection. He was the sign of God's power. He was the sign of God's sovereignty. He was the sign. And so when Jonah preached his message, the people looked at the sign. And Jonah himself attested to the validity and the authenticity of the message that he was proclaiming. His whole life backed it up. And the people of Nineveh, they looked at Jonah. And here was a remarkable miracle, and Jonah was the sign. And they believed the preaching of Jonah. And Jonah had more success in the city of Nineveh than any modern-day evangelist would dream of having, even Billy Graham. I believe I was just saying to someone who's had a crusade in Rochester, and from reports, this is the best crusade that Billy Graham has had for years. And Billy Graham would be thrilled if half the people of Rochester were to turn to Christ. But here, the whole city turned to God. It's amazing. You see, Jonah was the sign. They believed the sign. And Jesus said, I'm only going to give you one sign, and that's the sign of the prophet Jonah. If you don't believe that sign, then there is no chance for you whatsoever. But the application had a much greater implication on the hearers, because Christ told them that Nineveh repented of the preaching of Jonah. The Ninevites were saved. Incredible. But a far greater than Jonah was there. Here was the Son of God, God himself. Now Jonah was a disobedient prophet. The Lord Jesus was perfectly obedient. Far, far greater than Jonah. His message had more validity because this was God himself incarnate in human flesh. And while Jonah preached in the city of Nineveh and the Ninevites believed, what the Lord was saying, if you don't believe the sign that I'm giving you, you can never, ever be saved. Now we know that their hearts were far, far harder than the Ninevites. The situation of the scribes and Pharisees was more hopeless. While the Ninevites believed Jonah, the Pharisees would not believe a greater than Jonah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in essence, their condemnation was far greater than the condemnation of the Ninevites, who were only expected to believe the sign of Jonah. And Christ was giving a greater sign. And then the Lord Jesus, in verse 41, referred the Pharisees to the great judgment day. I think this is the judgment of the great white throne, the final assize. And there in outer space, the throne seat is located. And the books are opened. And all the unbelieving dead of all the ages have been raised. And they are coming for the final assize. And the books are open. And because their names are not in the book of life, they were cast into the lake of fire. But there's one other damning testimony against these people, particularly the scribes and Pharisees in that day. And the Lord Jesus says, in that day of final assize, the men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment. And the Ninevites who believed are going to come as witnesses, and they're going to tell the scribes and Pharisees, we believe the testimony of Jonah. The very least you could have done was to believe the testimony and the sign of Jesus Christ. Because he was far greater than Jonah, and his sign was a far greater sign than that of Jonah. And so the Lord Jesus says that the Assyrians are going to rise up in testimony against the scribes and Pharisees because they, in the final analysis, rejected the sign that the Lord Jesus was giving them. So their judgment depended on their rejection of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I believe it's on that basis that unbelievers will be judged by God in that final assize. It's the attitude to the sign that the Lord Jesus gave them. So this second chapter of Jonah is very important. There we have that sign. And at a moment like this, I don't want to assume that everyone is a believer. There may be some who yet believe, never yet trusted Christ. And so I'd hold up the sign of the prophet Jonah. What is that sign? The death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Your eternal destiny is going to be determined as to how you respond to the sign that Jesus gave. It's your response to the Son of God. If you reject that testimony, then you'll stand before God in that final assize. But if you receive the testimony, the sign that Jesus is giving, and then that faith in Christ will be sufficient to save you, not only for time, but for all eternity. And if there is someone here who has never turned their life over to Christ, won't you do that tonight? Because the all-important question is, will you believe, do you believe, the sign of the prophet Jonah?